You can open your Bibles up to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, in a message this morning we're calling, Who is Good Enough? Who is Good Enough? We're looking at the first six verses of the book of Romans chapter 2. It's an interesting question. It has a lot of different answers. It has a lot of different dimensions. Who is good enough? An initial remark, you may say, well, there's not one of us good. But that's a good point. It may not be the whole answer, though, as we're going to see in just a few moments. So if you would, and you're able, why don't you stand with me this morning as we read God's Word, chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, as we consider this morning who is good enough. Paul writes in verse, Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing, and doest the same? Here's a sobering question. That thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impertinent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings of life. Be with us this morning for the next few moments. Help us, Lord, to illuminate the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it and hear it through the speaking of your Holy Spirit. Give me the voice, God, I need to be able to deliver this message. And God, let the person here or persons who need to hear it, Lord, before it's everlasting too late. We love you, God. We give you the glory for what you're going to accomplish. Bless your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. A husband decided to take on a home improvement project. Uh-oh. Something simple. Fixing the bathroom sink. He was like me. He didn't really know how to do that. So armed with a YouTube tutorial and questionable confidence, he spent the better part of a day tinkering under the sink, grumbling and making frequent trips to the hardware store. When you have to go back for the third time. After hours of banging and clanging and the occasional muttering of, this can't be that hard. I've been all over this. He finally emerged. Done, he declared, wiping his brow. His wife, understandably skeptical, peeked into the bathroom to inspect his handiwork. Water was still dripping from the faucet, though a bit slower than before, and one of the cabinet doors hung in a slightly crooked angle. She raised an eyebrow. Is it fixed? She asked. He shrugged with a grin on his face. Good enough. Well, that night, they heard the distinct sound of dripping water echoing through the house. She just turned to him and said, I guess good enough isn't always good enough, is it? I've been there. Have you been there, guys? Okay. Some of you are very handy. I'm not handy at all. So if I was going to tackle a project like that, I promise you that I would have to use YouTube as well. And I think that, though that's a funny illustration of the attitude of some of us guys when we get that bug in our ear that we're going to go do something and we got it. We can do this, all right? A lot of times, the result doesn't quite live up to the intention. And we can just, at the end, try to justify our questionable work by saying, well, I guess that's good enough. Hope that's good enough. You know, in America, as I think about that term, good enough, That's not just the prevailing standard for home maintenance projects. I don't know if you know this. As far as our moral standards in the United States of America, I believe that the prevailing cry today is, well, it's good enough. It's good enough. I'm a good enough person. I've lived a life that's good enough. I've done things that are good enough, certainly compared to somebody else. I'm good enough, aren't I? Well, before we get too comfortable in our pews this morning, I think what Paul writes challenges us to reconsider that concept of good enough. I want to share with you three truths about each one of us this morning that I hope will help us to understand the answer to the question, who is good enough? And so I'm going to begin with the first truth that I see in the first three verses here, verses 1 through 3. And that is where Paul tells us that you are different. You are not different. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me preach through the end of Romans chapter 1. And if you flip just a couple of pages or maybe just one page back, you see at the end of chapter 1 a list of all of the ignorant individuals. And I say ignorant in the sense that they don't have a saving knowledge of God. They don't acknowledge the Lord as the creator of heaven and earth. We see a list of the wicked things that they participate in this world. It starts in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I think us, as church-going people, as people who have the Word of God in our very hands, who've grown up in a community where there's a church on every street corner, I think that we have the false confidence sometimes to look at a list like that and say, you know what, I'm not like that. Thank goodness. I don't fall under that heading. I am different than those folks out there engaged in just that free practice of evil and sin. You know, as I preached over the last few weeks, the people of this world, they are given the revelation, the general revelation of creation, and yet they choose to remain ignorant to the source of everything. They attribute it to something else. And God indulges that rebellion and gives them over to reprobate minds so that they might continue their indignity in separation from God and ultimately a destination of eternity in hell separated from God. And we can say about those people, well, thank goodness I'm not in that camp. But then Paul says in verse 1, therefore, thou are inexcusable, O man. And that challenges us, doesn't it? Wait a second, I thought we were talking about them. Wouldn't you rather talk about somebody else than talk about yourself? You know what I mean? If we're going to talk about somebody's problems, I'd much rather talk about somebody else's problems than talk about my own, right? Pull that plank out of my own eye. I'd rather talk about the splinter in yours, as the scripture says, than have to worry about my issues. But Paul's not going to let us do that. Paul says, thou art inexcusable. Wait a second, Paul. I thought we were talking about somebody else here. Paul transitions his focus here in chapter 1, or chapter 2, from the ignorant to the learned. He begins talking about people who only have this general idea that God exists, a reality that every person on the face of the earth is a part of. If you live on this earth, if you draw breath, if you look up in the sky and see the sun and the stars, you know there's a God. You can lie about it all you want. there's a God. He's real. He made it all. But you don't necessarily have a moral understanding of what you're seeing. You just have a creational, a general revelation. But there are people in this world who do have a moral understanding. We go from the ignorant to the learned. And he talks about how these individuals with some sort of moral knowledge are inexcusable. Now let's think about that word, inexcusable. In the Greek that it's written here, it means literally indefensible, without a defense. There is no excuse. Now, I like excuses. Maybe you do too, if you're a human like me. You know, you ever found yourself in a situation where you do something that you know you ought not do it, and somebody catches you in the act, and what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Well, I mean, I was just doing it. What do? Start making excuses, right? We've all made excuses, every one of us, at some point in our life, has made some sort of excuse about something. Well, you know, I would have done the right thing, but I love, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but as I was growing up in Brother Mike's Sunday school class, Brother Mike wouldn't let me say that, all right? And he didn't even know he wouldn't let me saying that, but he had this poster. You remember this poster, Brother Mike? It was pink, had a young lady. It was like one of those really 80s pictures. You know what I mean? She had 80s hair. She was black and white. She's got her back up. John might remember this poster, okay? Got your back up against the locker in high school. And it says on the poster, there's only one thing to do about anything, and that's the right thing. That was what the poster said. It had such an effect on me as a kid, Brother Mike. You know, just as much as anything you ever said, I read that poster every Sunday, and I was like, you know what? I don't really have an excuse, right? That taught me that. I don't have an excuse because in any situation, I am of a moral understanding because of my where I've been raised here in church, because I have God's word in my very hands, because of who my mom has raised me to be. I have a moral understanding to know the difference between right and wrong. And in any circumstance, I have the choice to make the right choice or the wrong choice. And so I'm without excuse. And that is what Paul means here. We're inexcusable. We have no defense. The basis of this argument. The way of the world is to compare ourselves to others to get a sense of how we're doing. Well, I'm not in jail. I've never been convicted of some terrible crime. I've never murdered anybody. I've never done drugs. I've never done this or that. So I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good person, right? Folks, Paul tells us that if you're in the position to judge another person's moral error, then you'd have to be in a position where you have some understanding of the moral standard in play. And when you make a judgment, when you compare yourself to somebody else, and you say, well, I'm better off than they are. I mean, I'm not going to hell. I'm a good person. What you're admitting is that you do have an understanding of God's moral standard, and you've just condemned yourself. Because if you know what the standard is in play, what's your excuse for doing the same things that everybody else does? The immediate applications, the Jew, of course, what Paul was writing to was a time where we had godly people who had been given the revelation of God. They had the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and the books of history. And so they knew and they understood what God's word was. And so for them to miss the Messiah and to continue in their backwards knowledge of the Old Covenant and to miss the revelation of the new covenant in the gospel, they had no excuse. But do you know that us here in the church age, we have to admit that we're in a similar boat. We know the difference between right and wrong. You came in this morning to a church where the word of God's going to be preached. You're without excuse now when you walk out of here and you sin against God and His commandments. Paul says about those who judges, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." Let's be clear. You might have a contention here. You might be saying, "Well, Pastor Josh, I can claim that I am better than somebody else because even those evil and wicked things that they do, I've never done those. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've never done those bad things." Let me be clear. No matter what you believe about yourself morally, nobody lives up to God's standard. Nobody has. Paul's going to write here in just a couple of chapters in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Each one of us have participated in the evil and the sin and the wickedness of the world. And each one of us has come under the condemnation of that. God may consider some sins more abominable than others. He certainly does. There is an order of evil, all right, in this world. Some people tell you that there's not an order of evil. Just because something carries the same penalty doesn't mean that something's not as bad as something else. It's much more evil today to kill an innocent baby than it is to lie. All right? Can we disagree with that? All right? It carries the same penalty. The penalty of sin, the wage of sin is death. But there is abominable things, as Paul just wrote previously about the sin of sodomy. There are abominable things in the eyes of God. And so when we try to judge those who have done those worst things by saying, "Well, we've not done things as bad as them," all we're doing is we're serving to condemn ourselves, because we're saying that we do understand what God's standard is, and we've fallen short of it. You know, I got a lot of comments on last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, I had a lot of people come to me and tell me, "Pastor Josh, I'm really glad that we've got a man in our pulpit who will preach what God's Word says." And let me tell you something, I appreciate those comments. It is encouraging to me. I'm not saying this to toot my own horn. I'm just telling you that the devil does not want God's men preaching God's truth in his pulpit today. And so every day, the devil brings his weapons against me to prevent me from doing it, just like he would any other pastor in any of our churches, right? So we need to pray for all our pastors, right? And so I appreciate that encouragement, okay? But I'm going to tell you today, we can look at the wicked sin of homosexuality, and we can say, "Yep, that's a sin. I'm glad we'll stand and proclaim it and we won't budge on it." But if we're talking about the moral standard today, and we're talking about standing in the eyes of God, you and I, in our own power, have nothing more to stand on than the homosexual does, all right? We have nothing more to stand on than the baby murderer does, all right? We are just as sinful, right, in our own sins, no matter what they be. We fall just as short of the glory of God as anybody else does. That list of awful sins describes you and me as much as it describes the sinner down the road. The fact that we can judge another for their evil simply goes to prove that you and I ought to know better. We are no different, Paul says. You're inexcusable. God's the true judge, and He will judge all according to the truth, and none will escape. So number two, unfortunately, you are no different. That means you are just as doomed. You are just as doomed, you and I. But wait a second, Pastor Josh. Whoa, 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 whoa. That escalated quickly. You know? Why are you telling me I'm doomed this morning, Pastor Josh? What do you mean by that? What about the mercy of God? What about His goodness? Well, yeah, that's the question. What about those things? Can I just be clear this morning? Let's put aside what we've talked about. Y'all ready to worship just for a minute? Come on, just put your Bibles down. Here we go. All right, think about this for a second. You and I are surrounded this morning by the riches and the abundance of God, are we not? You and I have been the direct beneficiaries of the goodness and the mercies of the Lord today. We can shout on that all day, can't we? We can amen on that. Let me tell you something. What Paul mentions in this verse, when he talks about the forbearance, the long-suffering, the abundant goodness. Do you know that in your past, you have committed sins? Let's all be real. You have done things that if God was true to His character in that very moment in our past, you know what the Lord should have done? He should have wiped you and me off the face of this earth. That's what He should have done. He should have took us on out of here in our past. No matter who we are, we've sinned against God in such a way that we deserved judgment right then. But guess what? God's so good, He didn't destroy you in that moment. Do you know that each of us today, God is so good that we enjoy His forbearance. That even as we sit here this morning as good as a saint, but in our minds, in our hearts, we know what sin we're going to participate in later. And we're looking forward to it. And when the time comes, we're going to give in to it today. You hear me? Today. Even God knows that is the current state of affairs. He's not wiping you out before you even commit that evil. He should. He would be right. He would be just in taking us out of here right now for our plots. You know, my father-in-law, I went to his house a lot while I was courting his daughter, Mrs. Ray, Ernest, Mr. Ray. I talked about him Wednesday night, too. I've been talking about Mr. Ray a lot. And he would always say this, Mrs. Ray, and I think he got this from a brother-in-law, okay? It would get late, and I was still over at his house, you know, courting his daughter, Becky. And he'd say, all right, well, it's time for, what did he say? I can't remember. It's time for all of the good people to go on home and get on out of here, and for all the rogues to get their sacks. All right, that's what he always said. Time for all the good people to get on home, and for all the rogues to get their sacks. All right. And he would say that to me, and I would just laugh. I didn't get it. I was a young man right then, but he was telling me, get out of here, Joshua. It's late. What are you doing over here? All right. You can see her tomorrow. Get out of here. You know? The implication is that people sit in the light of the day just as nice and kind. But when the sun goes down, what do? They go get their sacks. And they get to work on their evil. Listen. There are people in churches. God forbid it's any of us. Okay? I'm not saying I don't know what you do in your personal life. I don't know. But there may be some of us today who are currently engaged in wicked sin. And we know what we're going to do as soon as we get out of this church service. And God forbears not to strike you dead and cast you in judgment right now. He's going to give you an opportunity to escape this judgment. God's that good. And then, whew, wait a second, we ain't done yet. He doesn't destroy us in our past. He doesn't destroy us in our present. Do you know that He knows the sin that you're going to commit days, weeks, months, and years from now? Do you know why we ultimately can't look at that list back in Romans chapter 1 and say, whew, thank goodness that's not me? Because we don't know where we're going to be in 5 years. And just as soon as you say, well, I would never do something that evil, guess what? You might be surprised by what you can do. The Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Your heart will surprise you in its capacity for evil. And so we don't know what we're capable of doing, but do you know what? God knows what you and I are capable of committing. And He knows the very sin that we're going to do 2 years from today. And still, even though God could stop that evil by snuffing out our lives, and He would be just in doing it, He's long-suffering to us. That He's going to continue to give us an opportunity in this life to escape that judgment. That's the riches. That's why Paul calls it riches. That's how good God is. You deserve death for your past, for your present, and for your future. And yet God is good. He's forbearing and He's long-suffering to allow you and I to continue. The moralist can take a look and say out of their own judgment how much worse the ignorant sinner is and say to himself, I just don't believe I'm that bad off. And do you know that this is the lie that has lulled millions into spiritual sleep People today will say, but Pastor Josh, I'm good enough. But that's not the question this morning. The question is, are you good enough? Really? Truly? Good enough to escape the judgment? Verse 5 destroys that fallacy. Let me say this, and then I'll hit the third point, and I'll close. Verse 5. Can I read this to you again? Verse 5, chapter 2. But after thy hardness, again, we've been given the goodness. I just expounded to you the great goodness of God's long-suffering, forbearance, the riches of His mercy. But verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impertinent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the days of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's the problem with the moralist. The moralist who thinks they're good enough says, you know what, I've got time. I've got things I can still do. I believe that as I live my life, I'll just continue to do good works and do good things, and eventually my good will outweigh my bad. That's the exact moral standard of the Muslim, by the way. Did y'all know that? Muslims believe that there's an angel that lives on each shoulder. One angel records their good and one angel records their bad. And their belief, their hope in heaven, is that at the end of their lives, the angels will tally the works and the good will outweigh the bad. I don't think anybody here is Muslim today, but I think that many people in this world have the same moral standard. I'm good enough, Pastor Josh. And at the end of my life, God will see I was good enough. But church, the reality of the circumstance and the situation is what Paul says here in verse 5. As you think you're trying to lay up goodness and good works, what does Paul say you're actually doing? You're a sinner. You have no choice but to sin. And so actually, the longer the Lord allows you to remain and tarry, and the longer you keep this wrong attitude, the longer you treasurest up thyself wrath. What you're doing is you're building a case against yourself. If you're trusting in your own good works, your good works will always fall short of the standard of God. And so all that you're doing, hear me, church, this is truth. Your works, all they'll do at the end of your life is stand up as a testimony against you. Because your good enough will never be good enough. Because, church, there will be one day when the riches of God's goodness will run out. And He'll no longer have mercy on your past, forbear your presence, and have long suffering for your future. One day the dam will break, and you'll leave this life, and the wrath of God will break through. So do you see here, we've got two groups. In chapter 1, the ignorant without moral understanding. And then in chapter 2 here, we have those who are learned and have moral understanding, and yet they have the same outcome. So church, if we're not different, if we're just as doomed, what hope do we have? Well, the final point I'll make this morning will give us the hope. Yes, you're not different. Yes, you're just as doomed. But number 3, you are completely dependent this morning. Completely dependent. Paul sums up the matter in verse 6. He says in verse 6, who, speaking of God, will render to every man according to his deeds. The scripture here says that when the day of judgment comes, God will be ready to cast the judgment. Just before the death of the actor W.C. Fields, a friend visited Fields' hospital room and was surprised to see him, typically not known as a religious man, thumbing through a Bible. Asked what he was doing with a Bible, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." I got bad news this morning. There's not any loopholes. It's solid. It's complete. If God judges all of us according to our works, then the reality is that we're truly doomed. We asked at the beginning of this message, who is good enough? In searching through the people of the world, not one of us can say, well, I found somebody good enough. But there is another. You saw that title, did you say, oh yeah, you're right, Pastor Josh. There is not anybody good enough, right? Well, wait, one second. Wait just one moment. There is another. You know, the Gospels in the book of Mark chapter 10, they teach us that when the rich young ruler was asking Jesus how to be saved, he called Jesus, y'all remember? Good Master. And Jesus, in response, says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Do you catch that? The man asked how I can be saved. Jesus responded with an answer. It didn't seem was the answer to his question, but it was the exact answer to his question. There is none good but one, God. And Jesus, being the Son of God, was giving him the answer he needed. You can't have the goodness that you need to be saved. But there is one who has the goodness, the righteousness that you would find necessary to be able to escape the wrath that's been laid out before you. His name is Jesus, the God-man. Church, our only hope this morning is for Jesus' good works and Jesus' righteousness, His account, to be imputed to ours. The book of Corinthians, Paul pleads, "Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He," listen to this church, "for He hath made Him righteousness," made Him sin to be sin for us, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's the reality of the substitutionary death of God. Substitutionary death of Christ. Christ on the cross took our place. But before He did that, He did live a life that was good. He did live a life that was up to God's standards. And by putting His name on our account, He's allowing His good works to be substituted for the evil of ours. One Christian commentator, Joe Wall, once said, "One might ask, how could one man pay the penalty of eternal condemnation for so many sins by so many people in just a few hours on the cross?" And he goes on to say he could do it for two reasons. Listen, church. Jesus was infinitely valuable as the Son of God, the only begotten, and as such could take the place of an infinite number of people. And because He was infinitely righteous, He could pay the penalty of an infinite number of sins. That's how good our Jesus is this morning. Is there one good enough? Not here today, no. But there is one at the right hand of God in heaven making intercession for you and I today. His name is Jesus. Church, I'm telling you this morning, whether you're good or bad, that's not for me to decide. I'm not the judge. And that's what Paul wants us to understand here in this first six verses of this chapter 2. But I will tell you this morning, though you may be good or bad, all of us are completely dependent today upon Jesus Christ. That's it, period. That's how we're getting out of here. That's how we will escape the judgment that Paul says we can't escape because we're inexcusable. We can escape it by the work of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Here's how I'll close this morning. Though this message has been focused on taking a long, uncomfortable look at ourselves, that's not how I want to end today, okay? I want us to go back to verse 4. Can we go back to verse 4 for just one second? Verse 4 has a really sweet moment, really sweet, a sweet phrase in it here. It says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" And then look at this part here. Underline it. Highlight it if you do such a thing. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Leadeth thee to repentance. Do you know there's all kinds of different ways to end a sermon? I'm sure that you guys have probably experienced just about every one of them, having gone to church all your lives and heard many different preachers preach. But here's what I'll say. At the end of the day, at the end of a message, nothing that this preacher says can really make a difference. You know, we have the invitation, we have the altar call, and sometimes as preachers, we feel like we really got to convince people. We got to plead with people. And you can't knock us for that too bad, because we understand what's waiting for people if they heed not the call of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I desperately don't want you to go there. Are you following me? I desperately don't want you to experience hell and separation from God. But at the end of the day, I could cry, I could plead, I could beg, and it wouldn't make a difference. The only thing that's going to make a difference today is what God's doing. It's what God's saying. What God is revealing in your heart. Notice there in verse 4, what God says that the goodness of God should do. The goodness of God should lead you into repentance. Consider the words of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, on this passage. He says, notice, dear friends, that the Lord does not drive you to repentance. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and a vagabond. When he had killed his righteous brother Abel, Judas also went and hanged himself, being driven by an anguish of remorse because of what he had done in betraying his Lord. But the sweetest and best repentance is that which comes not by driving, but by drawing. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Can we close our eyes and bow our heads this morning? I just want us for the next 60 seconds to consider for a moment what I'm trying to say to you. I've preached over the last 2 weeks what some would consider probably definitely there's people in this world who consider it a hardline fire and brimstone preaching. I'm going to tell you, if you think what I've been preaching is fire and brimstone, you ain't heard fire and brimstone, okay? You have never heard it in your life. But the people of the world, their standards, whew, that preacher, he's hardline, he's fiery. So let me take a different tactic here this morning at the end. Can we do it again? Just in the stillness of this moment, all heads are bowed, all eyes are closed. Just please, please hear me for 60 seconds. If what I'm telling you this morning is true, and by the way, on the authority of God's word, it is true. You're alive right now. You have breath in your body. You have the right state of mind right now, today, for one of two reasons. Either you're redeemed and reconciled to God, and you're here to give Him glory. That's it. That's your purpose if you're a Christian today. Or number two, if you're not redeemed, if you've not had Christ's righteousness imputed to your account, if you know in your heart of your hearts right now that you're a sinner against God, you're out of a right relationship with Him, if you died right now, you go to the devil's hell. If you know that in your heart right now, then the reason that you're here today is because of the goodness of God, period. His long-suffering, His forbearance, the richness of His mercies, just like Paul said. And so I just want you to consider for a moment, not the penalty for your sins, though it's great, not the judgment that you continue to store up against yourself in falsely assuming that if you just do good enough, God will give you salvation. All that's wrong. I just want you to think about today the fact that God's grace and mercy has allowed you to be here this morning, has allowed you to hear this message, has allowed you, despite your great evil, to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in this very moment. And so I can't do any better than what the Holy Ghost does. If you won't listen out of fear, and I hope that you won't, I hope you'll just listen in appreciation for the mercy that God has given you and given you another opportunity in this moment, this second, this day. Today's the day to be reconciled to God if you haven't been. Today's the day to get your life back on track for the Lord, to repent. Again, the goodness of God leads to repentance. God is gently drawing you. He's the shepherd today. He's calling out to you as sheep. He's saying, come this way, come back into the fold. Out there lies death and danger. The thief is coming to take you away. But if you'll come into the pasture of my house, today you'll have peace. Today you'll have safety. Today you'll have salvation. Today you'll have rescue. Just listen to my voice. The goodness of this moment that I've come seeking you. I didn't leave you where you're at. I'm here now. God, forgive me, a sinner. God, I repent of my sin. God, I trust you. That's the prayer we need to pray this morning. God, will you have your way in this moment? God, deal with hearts. God, let your goodness draw the sinner to repentance. God, let your perfect work be complete. Father God, would you please bless this people? Would you bless whoever in the future hears this message out of this raspy voice? God, in my weakness, I'm unable to do anything, but God, in your strength and your power, you can redeem. I pray, Lord God, that somebody might be drawn this morning by the goodness of God. Lord, let us all know that's how we got here. It ultimately wasn't a fear. It ultimately wasn't an emotional reaction. It was ultimately that still small voice saying to us, I've preserved you for this very moment. Come be made whole. God, would you do for that for someone today? Lord, we give you the glory. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his taking our place on the cross. We thank you that today Jesus is good enough. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. All the people said, amen. And amen.